If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 73. It's 28 verses. I'll read the whole thing. If you're able, would you stand with me as we read from this portion of God's Word this morning? Pay careful attention. This is God's Word, faithful and true. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They've set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, "How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High?" Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated and let's pray and ask the Lord's help. Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our paths. We pray that the Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts, shine his light, that we might be able to understand your word, and further, that we might believe it, lay it up in our hearts, receive it with faith and love, practice it in our lives. Help us, we pray, to see Jesus, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Some of you will remember this or know what I'm talking about. When I was younger, I was particularly gullible to the prize machines that you could find in arcades or at the movie theaters. You know, the old ones were the kind of machine where it had the big claw, and I guess they probably still have these. It had the big claw, and you could lower it down with a couple of joysticks and try to grab a stuffed animal out of it. It was always more difficult than it seemed, and the new ones are a lot more sophisticated. I always knew that the odds were against my winning and getting anything out of these prize machines, but I always felt like I was exceptional, and I would be, the exception that proved the rule, that I'd be able to grab something out of this machine. The new ones are even more tempting, but I'm a little wiser and not quite as gullible. You've probably seen them where it's a nice, big, fancy machine, and they have really expensive, nice prizes inside them, like an iPod or a pair of Bose headphones, and I mean, really expensive prizes. And so it's very tempting. All you've got to do is raise up the little hook right in front of the prize and direct the hook to the prize. And if you can get it on the hook, it's yours. And you got it. Of course, you know that these machines are rigged, right? They're stacked. It's all a scam. It's meant to get you to put money into the machine. And the harder you try, the less success that you have and the more frustrated you become, because these machines are not meant to work in your favor, and it feels like there is futility, frustration, loss, and confusion. You waste a lot of time, and in return, you don't get much for it. But if you understand how the machine works, it doesn't seem as futile, it doesn't seem as pointless, and you can avoid the frustration of it. In some sense, Psalm 73 gives us a little bit of an inside track on a frustrating and confusing struggle that is common to believers. Why do the righteous suffer while the wicked seem to prosper? Why do the righteous, those who are seeking the Lord, seem to be in anguish, seem to stumble difficultly through life while the wicked, who have no regard for God, seem to be completely at ease? Isn't God supposed to be good to his people? And yet when we look around, it often seems to be contrary to that. This psalm seeks to address this reality, or at least the appearance of this reality, and help us to understand what's going on behind it. If we could look kind of at an overview of the psalm before we get into the two sections of it, the psalm begins and ends with an affirmation of faith in God's goodness. Surely God is good to Israel. And then at the end, the nearness of God is my good. It has these bookends of faith, and God's promises, God's goodness. And in between, there are two sections. In the first part, the psalmist kind of lays out for us his struggle to believe that God is good while he's suffering and the wicked around him seem to be prospering. And then the second part is this turning point where he comes into the worship of God. And as he beholds God's majesty, God's glory, God's grace, his perspective changes. And he begins to understand what's going on through the eyes of faith and no longer through the lens of his own experience. So in a sense, you could say that this psalm is wisdom for us from someone who has struggled through doubt, envy, and confusion and come out on the other side assured of God's goodness and faithfulness. And so in that way, he provides a model for us when we are hard-pressed to see God's goodness in the midst of our own afflictions. So let's dig in. Let's look first at the psalmist's struggle to believe. Notice verses 1 and 2. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. He is struggling to believe. This is really the key to the whole passage. He knows that God is good, but his evaluation of the situation in front of him seems to say the opposite. He's struggling to hold these two things together. It reminds us and teaches us that sometimes suffering hinders our faith in God's goodness and promises. You know, God sends afflictions our way with the intention that they strengthen, deepen our faith. That's his design in the midst of our trials, to show us his faithfulness. But we don't always respond that way. We don't always respond in the right way of humility, submitting ourselves to God's purposes. It's a struggle. It is difficult sometimes for our faith to be strengthened in the midst of affliction. We don't always respond the right way. Why not? Psalm 73 highlights the issues of the heart that, at least for him, drove him in the wrong direction, if you will, as he struggled to believe. We see four problems of the heart that often arise when we face affliction and suffering, and there's kind of a progression to them. First problem of the heart we see is envy. Notice verse 3. He's very honest. Why was he stumbling? Why did he come close to slipping in his faith? Because he was envious. He was envious of the arrogant. And this tells us that this is really the main problem at work when we face affliction. It's not our situation. It's not your circumstances. It's not the things that are happening to you. Those are problematic. Don't get me wrong. Suffering is real. Affliction is real. But the main issue at hand here is the response and the posture of our hearts toward God. When we face affliction, when we face trial, notice he envied the arrogant. His envy made his genuine struggle of faith that much more difficult. He looked around. He saw their prosperity. He saw their apparent ease, and he coveted. But don't be mistaken. This is more than simply a matter of saying, you know, the grass is greener on the other side. I wish I had what that fella had. He is deeply troubled by the fact that the wicked are not only prospering, but they're prospering while they mock God and oppose and oppress the weak. All the while, he's trying to keep his heart pure to do what's right. And to what end? He's stricken all day long. Every morning he wakes up to new punishment, it would seem. And the cycle begins again and again each day. And the harder he tries, it seems the worse that he gets. But the wicked seem to be at ease. They seem to have no pain in their death. They have plenty to eat. They're gorging themselves on whatever is in front of them, which is why he describes them in terms of their bodies being fat and their eyes bulging from fatness. It's kind of a hideous description, but his point is they have an abundance. They have far more than they need, and yet they are wicked. They don't have burdens like the rest of us. This envy in his suffering led him, secondly, to doubt and unbelief. John Calvin says that suffering can be like a mist over our eyes. It keeps us from seeing God's providence and his care when affliction comes our way. And so we doubt, we struggle to believe, we struggle to understand what's going on because of the mist that covers our eyes. Hardships can often feel like a brick wall being built up all around us. It limits our vision of God's grace, of God's care, of God's plan, and all we see is what's in front of us. And it's difficult to believe, and it's easy to doubt and make what we see the measure of what we should believe about God, about his purposes, about his designs and grace in our lives. Because of this, we see this third problem of the heart. The psalmist began to judge by what he saw rather than by what God had promised. Notice again verse 3. Why was he envious of the arrogant? He saw their prosperity. He looked on the outside at what was going on, and he made his evaluation and his judgment final based on what was visible, evident to his sight, rather than by faith. Doesn't envy do this? Doesn't doubt do this? We limit our understanding to what we can see. One writer says that when our hearts are pricked with envy, we misinterpret affliction, and we mistake the presence of affliction for the absence of God's love and care. We all struggle with this, don't we? We tend to, for better or for worse, we tend to equate material prosperity with divine blessing. If things are going well, that means that God is being good. Now, there's some truth to that, right? There's some measure of truth to that. God promises blessing for obedience. That's absolutely true. But we make the mistake when we think that the lack of material prosperity, physical blessing, somehow equals the absence of God's blessing on our lives. This is a mistake. We're called to anchor our faith in God's promises, not in our circumstances. And when suffering severs faith from God's unchanging promises, our faith kind of becomes like like a buoy. You know, it just kind of bobs up and down. It rises and falls with the level of the water, and yet we're called to stand on the solid and unchanging rock of Jesus Christ and his unchanging faithfulness, his unchanging promises to us. Envy led to unbelief. Unbelief led him to judge life by what he could see rather than by faith. And then finally, the fourth problem of the heart we see, envy, unbelief, judgment by sight, all led to a self-centered view of obedience. What's in it for me? What have you done for me lately? What have I gotten out of this? You see this in verse 13 where he says, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence." It's all been for nothing. I've not gotten out of it what I expected, what I wanted. Now, don't be too hard on this fella. We shouldn't, you know, chastise him too much because we all experience this. We all do this in the midst of suffering. That's why Psalm 73 is in God's Word. That's why it's there for our instruction. It's there because it gets our attention. It helps us to diagnose our problem and to lead us in the right direction. Verse 13 is a startling admission on the part of the psalmist. Things have gotten so bad. He is so full of envy and unbelief and directed by sight and not by faith that he thinks that all of it is to no purpose. All of it's empty. What's it all been for? I'm suffering every day, even though I've kept my heart pure. It seems that this statement kind of jars him out of his stupor and begins to move him to a different perspective. It's kind of like when you say something out loud that you've been rolling around in your head, and you say it out loud for the first time, and then you realize how unsmart it sounds, how foolish it sounds. You say it to another person, and then when it comes out, you think, oh, that doesn't sound as good out loud as it did in my head. That doesn't make quite as much sense now that I'm expressing it. And he expresses this. Maybe I've done it all for nothing. Maybe God's promises are not trustworthy. It's in vain that I've kept my heart pure. And as soon as he says it, he realizes this is foolishness. This is unbelief. This is not right. And so you begin to see this turning point in verse 15. He says to himself, if I had said, I will speak thus. In other words, if he had said, I'm going to tell everybody else about my doubts, about my envy and questioning God's promises. I'm going to call everybody else to join me in my unbelief. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Notice what's different there. This is the first time the psalmist begins to think about the potential impact of his doubts, his unbelief on other people, on God's people. It's the first time he takes into account how he might influence others in the wrong direction. He begins to think about how that would affect others, and he realizes it would have been unfaithful, would have betrayed God's people. I think this is worth pausing for a second and noting. You may know that it's become something of a cultural phenomenon for people with somewhat high profiles or high levels of influence, at least in the Christian world, so to speak. It's become something of a cultural phenomenon for people in those positions to deny their faith, to do so loudly and publicly. It's trending, as they say. There's even a hashtag for it if you're into that. There's a category for it. They call it exvangelical. Instead of evangelical, they're called exvangelicals. Usually, the story goes like this. You have somebody who is a person with a platform, with influence. People listen to what they say. They value their insights. Something happens in their life. It raises doubt. Doubts that ultimately lead to their rejection of a former profession of faith in Jesus Christ. It's becoming more and more common. You've probably read news articles about it and seen all the polls and so forth. It's all out there. A while ago, I read an article about one such instance. A well-known worship leader, I mean, I didn't know who he was, but he's a well-known worship leader and kind of one of these international mega church type deals. And in this article, he was talking about how he had come to the point of rejecting his Christian faith, and he was no longer claiming or identifying himself as a Christian. And in the interview with this gentleman, they were asking the question, you know, what led you to this? How could you go from that to this? What's the process? And he said that for him, the main issue that led him away from faith was what we often call the problem of evil, a problem that Psalm 73 actually deals with. How can a good God allow suffering in the world? If he's all powerful, he's able to stop it. If he's all good, wouldn't he want to stop it? And yet you look around and there's suffering in abundance, it would seem. And he couldn't come to terms with this problem in his own mind. And he said in the article, no one gave him any answers. No one could answer his questions. He felt shame in even asking them. And so he abandoned his faith. Now, I have two responses. I'm not going to tell you what order they came in. You can figure that out, I'm sure, for yourself. One response was, how sad this is. Lord, bring this man back so that his return will have a greater impact than his departure. The second thought was, what in the world is wrong with this guy's church? That nobody would listen to him. That nobody would give him an answer. I mean, when I read the article, I thought, I've got three or four books in my office that I could easily give this guy, and let's read through them in a week. Let's talk about these issues. In fact, hey, there's a whole bunch of stuff in the Bible that we could read through that addresses this very issue. Christians have been dealing with this problem for millennia. Nobody could give him answers? I mean, it just kind of blew my mind that somebody in a church would have questions like this, and nobody seemed equipped, or even worse, nobody seemed willing to engage him, to listen, to help him answer these questions. So here he was, proclaiming his doubts, proclaiming his rejection to the generation of God's children. But note the psalmist. He doesn't ignore his struggle. He doesn't squash it down. I'm not going to ask these questions. I'm going to ignore this struggle. He doesn't do that. Nor does he flaunt it. He doesn't call everybody else to flock to his doubts, to adopt his struggle as their own, as though no one has ever struggled with these issues before except him. He doesn't do that, doesn't flaunt it. What does he do? He confesses. He goes to God for wisdom. He struggles internally. He checks himself. Hold on. Don't proclaim this to everybody else. Go to God for wisdom. And it raises at least, I think, two questions for us. What do you do with your questions? I was kind of making fun of the whole thing, and I don't mean it to dismiss these issues. They're real. But it raises this issue. What do you do with these questions? We've all got questions. We all struggle in different ways, maybe some more than others. But what are you doing with your questions, the things that you struggle to understand, to grab hold of about the Christian faith? Let me encourage you, if you've got questions, seek a wise, loving mentor or friend who will listen, who will pray, who will lead you to God's answers. And don't be afraid to bring your doubts to God. That's what the psalmist is doing in Psalm 73. God can handle it. He's not afraid of your questions. He's certainly not going to shame you for asking them of him. There is a big difference between the open-handed, honest questioning of God in the sense of seeking understanding. God, help me to understand. Help my unbelief. There's a big difference between that and the shaking of the fist, accusing God of wrongdoing and being unwilling to listen to any answer that he gives. There's a big difference. And if you're in that first category, help me. Help me understand. Go find somebody who can help you. Go to God and pray and ask the Lord to give you wisdom. He will lead you. Second issue this raises is for the church. What do we do? Maybe you're in the position of the wise friend, the wise mentor. What do you do when people bring their struggles to you? If you read through some of the statistics and some of the studies that are being done about young people leaving the church after they reach the age of 18, there's a whole kind of mass exodus going on. A lot of them come back, some of them don't. If you read some of the studies, a lot of the young people who leave the church will say that one of the reasons that they left was that they felt shamed for having questions. They felt like nobody would answer their questions, but people would just dismiss them and not take them seriously and give an answer. And so they began to think, well, maybe there are no answers. Maybe nobody knows the answer to these questions. And if I can't find these answers here, what's the point? And they leave because they feel like there's no place for them to struggle through their faith, to understand it, and to find God's answers, and they leave. What are we doing as Christians, members of God's church, of Jesus' church, for those who bring their struggles to us? Listen. Be willing to be a listening ear, to hear somebody struggle. Maybe they're struggling because they're suffering. Maybe it's because they're hurting. They need somebody simply to listen and to love them and to reassure them. God's promises are true. The psalmist checked himself, said, if I speak this way to God's people, I will betray them. And this checking of himself leads to the major turning point in the psalm. Suffering hindered his faith, blurred his vision of God's promises. It does the same for us very often. And we, like the psalmist, need to be reoriented by worship. Notice verses 16 and 17, in this great turning point of the psalm. He says, when I pondered to understand this problem, this struggle, it was troublesome in my sight. He was confused. Verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. He moves from envy and unbelief to worship and love. His perspective changed when he came into the sanctuary and beheld God's majesty, God's glory, God's grace to him, we would say, in Jesus Christ. And it gave him the right perspective. He could see where things ultimately were going. He could see the end of the road. It's kind of like when you're traveling in your car, and probably most of you have cars with the built-in GPS navigation system, and you can zoom in, and you can zoom out, right? You can get really close up on the roads, or you can get way out and see the whole globe, even if that's not really helpful for a GPS in a car, but you can do it. I like to see just enough so that I know what's coming up around the bend, especially if you're driving at night and there's not a lot of streetlights. It's helpful to kind of see what the road is going to do. Is it going to stay straight, or is it going to take a hard turn? And if I can see that bigger perspective, if I can see the end of where I'm going and what's coming next, it helps me feel a little more comfortable when I'm driving. I know what's coming. The psalmist comes into the sanctuary of God. He enters into the worship of God. He stops treating God as an object of speculation, one to be questioned, and sees that God in his glory is rather one to be worshipped, one to be trusted, one to be praised. We may not understand his ways, but we can know that he is good and glorious, and we gather for worship, hear his word, hear the grace of God in Jesus Christ offered to all who would come. We can see the end of the story. There's four shifts that take place in this turning point. One, we've already noted, he shifts from looking at his circumstances to worshiping God. He's no longer letting his faith be dictated by his experience, but rather flipping the table on that and interpreting his experience through faith in God's promises. Second, he kind of shifts his perspective from near, up close, to far. Notice verse 17, he perceived the end of the wicked. Judgment. God has set them in slippery places. He cast them down to destruction. Like a dream, when one awakes, it's gone, utterly swept away by sudden terror. The psalmist is saying when he came to worship God, he realized that it may appear that the wicked are prospering now. It may appear that they have an abundance of every good thing and that they're getting away with mocking God and oppressing the vulnerable, threats, raising their voice against heaven, filled with fatness because they have an abundance. It may look like things are going well now, but there's a different story on the other end. Should they persist in wickedness, there's a shift from near to far. Third, there's a shift from envy to repentance. Notice verse 21. It says, when my heart was embittered, sour, like vinegar, I was pierced within. Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. He confesses that some of his doubts were ignorant. He confesses that his unbelief was driven by envy and not by faith in God's promises. And he repents. He acknowledges this to God. There's a shift from envy to repentance. And then finally, there's a shift from equating earthly prosperity with good to seeing that God's presence is ultimately what is good for us. We see this all throughout Scripture. And yet it's hard because we're drawn to this world like magnets. We tend to think that what is ultimately good will be found here. We're often left disappointed and empty. His definition of what's good changes. Psalm 16 says that in the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy. Job, in the beginning of his suffering, said, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Even though everything about me should fail, one day I will see you. My eyes will behold you." He puts his hand over his mouth in repentance. John 14, Jesus says that he goes to prepare a place for us so that where he is, there we might be as well, to be in his presence, which is ultimately what's good. And even in John 17, Jesus prays for us that we would be with him and behold his glory, the glory that he had before the foundation of the world. We need to ask ourselves, what do we think is ultimately our good? Where do we place our hope? Do we put it on our job, our ability to provide for ourselves? We put it on having success and an identity in your work? Do you have a place, a vacation place, that this is where I go, this is my happy place on earth? And we begin to equate things like that with our ultimate good in this life. This psalm reminds us all of that can fade away or be taken in an instant. But if we have the Lord, if we know God, if we love and have him as our portion, then all else may fail, but he will not. And it's a reminder and an encouragement to us to not anchor our hope here. The psalmist says in verse 25 and 26, "My flesh and my heart may fail, my life, everything about it may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." I remember coming to Christ as a 16-year-old and finding such comfort in these verses. And then I got a little book of sermons by Jonathan Edwards, and he preaches a sermon on this psalm and particularly on verse 25 and 26. And I remember coming to Christ and thinking, I was coming out of much turmoil and thinking, great, everything is going to be so much easier now that I've finally come to Jesus. Life will be much easier now that I've finally embraced this. And you know what happened? Oddly enough, things seemed to get harder. Things seemed to be more difficult. And then I looked around at all my friends that I'd been hanging out with and doing things that I shouldn't have been done for all these years, and they were having a blast. Life was great. They weren't troubled by any of the things that I was troubled by. I thought, well, what's going on? This doesn't seem to add up. And I read a sermon by Jonathan Edwards and read these verses in Psalm 73, and I thought, that's it. Earthly happiness is fleeting. It doesn't last. There's an end to it. And the end is not good if you don't have Jesus. But I had Jesus. I knew that I had Jesus. And I knew that if everything else failed, he would not fail me. He would not leave me. He would be my portion forever. So I love these verses. Carly loves these verses. We love these verses together. We didn't know that we both loved these verses, but we did find that out when we got married. or when we were dating, I guess. I love these verses for that because it's a helpful reminder to us that if we have the Lord, we have all that we need. And where do we see this most clearly? We see it in the cross of Jesus. If there's anything that answers this question of why do the righteous suffer and the wicked seem to prosper, it's the cross of Jesus. You may suffer unjustly. Certainly many do. But none have suffered as unjustly at the hands of other men as Jesus did. And yet he did this out of love for you, out of love for the world. The Father sent the Son because he loved the world. Jesus is the only one who is the perfectly righteous sufferer. And at the cross we see Jesus, the righteous one, suffering at the hands of his Father, the very wrath of God that we deserve for our sins, so that we can be set free, so that we, the wicked sinners, might enjoy all the blessings of communion and fellowship with the living God, a restored relationship, the forgiveness of our sins, and the promise that this life, at its worst, is the worst that it gets, and the best is yet to come. And a reminder that those who reject Jesus, that this life is the best they get, and the worst is yet to come. A great reversal comes in judgment. Jesus is the righteous Savior who suffered for wicked sinners so that our guilt might be put away, we might be declared righteous in him, and that we may have our chief delight, our portion in the living God, though all else may fail. May he make it so in our hearts. Would you pray with me?